For a brief moment, Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of what the glory of Jesus' heavenly body was like. Up until that point, they had only saw Jesus appearing in the image of a man. And although they knew that Jesus was Messiah, I'm really convinced that pretty much up until his ascending, they didn't really know what that meant, because, for the entire time of his ministry, they were expecting, even his own disciples were still expecting, a military leader to liberate the Jews from Roman rule. That's kind of what they were expecting. I'm of the perception of, because that was the idea that they had of who the Messiah was going to be, a person who would rule on the throne of David, so to speak. They didn't really realize up until I think pretty much after he had ascended and the pieces started getting put together, that the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish was going to be a spiritual one. Even though they told him that, he told Peter himself, upon this rock I will build my church. I think that they more often than not didn't really realize what that meant, because Jesus would rebuke them for unbelief for various things. But take that with a grain of salt. I obviously don't know the mind of the disciples at that time, but nevertheless, they had only seen Jesus in his fleshly image up until this point. That created a response in Peter. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But that created a response in Peter, to which God had to respond to Peter, well, really the disciples, but when he comes out of the cloud, his voice comes out of the cloud in verse 5, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God confirms that Jesus is his Son, as he does in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew 3 and 17 says, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have a confirmation of who Jesus is by God himself. I've heard people of different religions, different faiths that aren't Christian say something to the effect of, well, I would believe it. I would believe that Jesus is God's Son if you can just show me one verse of Scripture that says so. Well, here's one. I gave you two, actually. So, if you ever hear that, there you go. You got something to go off of. But, excuse me. Promise I'm corona-free. When God confirms Jesus' identity, it also reveals our identity as well. Follow my logic here. So when Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ in his fullness, well, maybe not his fullness, but definitely a lot greater of a measure than what they had ever seen before, they realized how human they were. And how far apart those two things actually are. My question is, if God's voice were to come out of heaven and say something about us to us, what would he say? What would the voice of God say? God's voice certainly confirmed Jesus' identity as his Son. Would God's voice confirm ours if a voice were to come out of heaven? Well, I would say that it already has. James, the first chapter in verse 22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, or he recognizes what he looks like, and then goes on about his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, completely forgetting what he looks like. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in a sense, you could say that Peter, James, and John were witnessing the Word in a more revealed state. When we look into the Word, when we look into the Scriptures, we see how vastly we're different. Our humanity is different than God's righteousness and God's glory. Completely different. And when we look into the Word, the response that we ought to have, that James talked so eloquently talks about, should be change for the better. Isn't that why we look into the mirror? You know, I look in the mirror every day to comb my hair. But that's the reason, isn't that the reason that we have mirrors? To make sure that everything is in its proper place. But when it comes to the Scriptures, it's like a spiritual mirror. Everything that God had ever needed to say about us to us is revealed in the Scriptures. The point, the issue is whether or not we have the courage to listen. It should lead us to change for the better. The confirmation of Jesus' identity and who He is challenges us to be more like Him. Point number two. God comes out of heaven in verse 5 and pretty much says, "Listen to my son." In other words, he's telling, kind of in a sense, he's telling Peter to hush up. Like, you talk too much. Listen. You know, when Peter saw, I mentioned this before, when Peter saw Jesus in his glorified state, or a more glorified state, I'm not going to assume that that was he in his ultimate image of glory, but in a more glorified state, Peter had a response, a particular response, and it is not uncommon the response that he had. If you look through the Old Testament, and you see, and we'll point to an example in Revelation here in a minute. But when you look at different, and there's a particular word, like the biblical studies has a term for this. If you know it, please remind me of what it was. I've heard it one time before, but it's basically the event in which a human being has an interaction with a heavenly being. It has a particular term for it. I can't remember what it is. But whenever that happens, a lot of the times it was with an angel. You'll read in the Old Testament, someone had a interaction with an angel, and very quickly, you know, they were prompted to lie down, face down, and worship this person, this angel. I'm sure they weren't aware at the time it was an angel, what they were seeing. But if you will go through those scenarios, you'll find very quickly that that those angels are very quick to correct. We're going to come back to that. Keep that in the back of your mind. But so Peter has this promptness, not to not only worship, but to build tabernacles, tents, places, houses of worship that they had used. I believe that this is for a couple of reasons. The tabernacle obviously was a place of worship where the sacrifices were performed. One time a year, the high priest would go into a place called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place, where the presence of God physically dwelt. Now, what Peter is probably, I imagine, this response in Peter is directly related to, well, he knew enough about the Old Testament script. Well, it wasn't Old Testament to them, but what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, or the law, as they called it, that the presence of God was, you know, that was nothing that you messed with. And I'm sure what he thought that he saw warranted these tabernacles to be built. I'm trying to understand why Peter, like, what is prompting Peter in this. But nevertheless, this event is one of spiritual rejuvenation, of revival. And Peter's fired up. He is wanting to, Peter's a man of action. He's kind of like a shoot first, aim later kind of individual. And he doesn't hesitate. I admire Peter for that. But nevertheless, he talks about, or Peter has this idea of raising these tabernacles, and God's voice comes out of heaven, says, "Listen to my son." As if to say, you know, you have two ears and one mouth for a reason. Peter saw the spiritual significance of that event taking place, and no doubt had the urge to worship at that moment. But it was a little bit misguided in the fact that Moses and Elijah, right now, I don't know. Maybe it was revealed to them later on when the gospel account was written as to who they were. I'm not really sure that Peter knew exactly at the time who they were. I guess so, because he says that they were one was for Moses and one was for Elijah. So he apparently knew who he was building these for. But I see this rebuke, and, you know, maybe if you have a different understanding about it, please enlighten me. But I see this as God kind of correcting the situation as, no. You listen to my son. You worship him, not these other guys. As angelic as the situation was at the time, he says, God comes out and says, you listen to Jesus. It reminds me of that of a verse in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This quick rebuke of John in Revelation reminds me exactly of the scenario that Peter, James, and John found themselves in when they wanted to erect these places of worship for Moses and Elijah. And no doubt Peter's heart was in the right place. I have not a shred of doubt in my mind that Peter was acting with the best intentions. But it should serve as a reminder for us how easy it is for us to put men, people, objects, ideas on pedestals and in places that they should not be. As great of a man as the Apostle Paul was, as great of a man, of an example, as the disciples were, they're not God. And I think that this was a message that Peter had to be reminded of. You know, he was so gung-ho about it, God had to come out of heaven himself, you know, in essence, to remind him of this. So point number one about this, worship God. And even the most holy things that we think can become idols. And that's scary. That's a scary thought. Worship God. Point number two, the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What was it? Was it something that we are forbidden to know? Like when Paul was called up to the third heaven and heard things that it would be unlawful for him to repeat. Sinful knowledge, heavenly knowledge that it would be sinful for Paul to make known. That blows my mind. It's like, what is it? You know, what are the secrets? If it was some sort of forbidden knowledge, why did Jesus take these three up into the mountain for them to witness this conversation and overhear it? And why aren't we told in the scriptures of what it was? I kind of have an inclination to believe that they were so taken aback by the situation that in a way they got distracted by how magnificent it was, and instead of staying quiet and having a very still spirit to absorb and listen to what was going on, they got sidetracked with their own thinking, and it got in their way. And could it be that the reason that we don't have it revealed to us in Scripture today is because they couldn't keep their mouth shut long enough to listen to what was going on? Now, I know that if God very well wanted to, He could have revealed it to them through the Holy Spirit when they were when the gospel was penned. But I think that this just serves a message that there's a time for action. Certainly there is, but there is a time for listening. Point number three. the fact that they wanted to build a tabernacle for these three, I think, is important. No doubt that what they thought they were witnessing was something that deserved to be in the most holy place. They thought, more than likely, it's the only reason why I would think that they would have the idea to raise three tabernacles is because they saw what they believed to be the presence of God, and it needed to be in its proper place. But God rebuked them on that idea. This is significant. Why? Why is this significant? Well, the disciples had no idea of what was really coming. They might have had some sort of inclination, but in its fullness, I really don't think they understood. If you will remember, the veil in the temple at the time was the place of sacrifice and the place of worship, where the priests would go into the most holy place in the temple. That veil, which represented a separation of God and who He was and humanity, would be ripped in half. In other words, made insignificant. Why is that important? Because God would no longer dwell in a physical place, in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, but it would be within you and within me. The promise of His Holy Spirit making a seal on us, identifying us as His children and as His people. That's very significant. And although they didn't know it at the time, what they were wanting to do was to keep Jesus inside the tabernacle. If you'll allow me to make the metaphor, keeping Jesus in church. And God rebuked them for it. Why is that significant? Because the message of Christ is not meant for one group. It wasn't meant for just the Jews. Don't keep this to yourself, in other words. But this is for all men and women all over. That is significant. But how many times are we guilty of doing the same thing, of keeping Jesus in church and not being His active hands and feet in the world? This is a place for spiritual rejuvenation. We get strengthened from what the Hebrew writer says, spurring one another on to love and good works. But how many times have we been guilty of resurrecting a tabernacle and locking the door to it? You know, I've heard it said, I forget who said it, but it's an old saying that goes, all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. You know, Satan is the prince of this world. That's indisputable. But if we have gotten to the point where we have lost our influence, the salt has lost its taste, its savor, what's it worth? salt is only good when it's applied. I cannot stand eggs without salt and pepper. They're very bland. Anyone that's eaten at a Shoney's breakfast buffet knows that. I miss that, actually. It's good stuff. But if there is no, if the salt, if we are not applied to the world, if we keep Jesus in the tabernacle or keep him in church, it defeats the purpose of why he came and why he appointed his disciples to carry on the work that he was. He said to go into all the world and teach what I have taught you. Not resurrect buildings and bring people into them. I'm not against church buildings or whatever. Don't misunderstand me. But my point is, we are to go. We can't expect them to come. That's my point. So let's not keep Jesus locked up in church. Let's not create a tabernacle undo for him. Worship him, certainly. But make sure he is known. Number three, when we're off of the mountain, they came down, and no doubt I can't even imagine what sort of spiritual event or rejuvenation what that, you know, could mean. I mean, like, whenever you learn something new about the scriptures, or you figure something out, or, you know, you've read something that provides a totally different perspective than what you thought on something, it's exciting to learn new things. I cannot imagine the emotional overload that the disciples were on. We all have times of spiritual revival and rejuvenation. That's what I believe that the Mount of Transfiguration, although an actual event, represents a time, a period of spiritual rejuvenation. Peter was motivated. He was, you know, along with the other disciples, I'm sure, that were with him. They were charged up. They were energized. They feel stronger than ever. You know, we have situations, events, maybe it's a meeting, maybe it's a service, maybe it's a lesson, something, a song that you hear that moves you in a particular way. We have these periods of spiritual rejuvenation and these emotional responses to them. We get an emotional high from it. It's exactly what happened to Peter, James, and John. The question becomes, do we leave that mountain of transfiguration, so to speak? We saw Jesus transformed, but are we? Do we leave any different than we came? There is not any doubt in my mind that the Peter, James, and John that came down the mountain were the same ones that went up it. No way. Although it's possible, I highly doubt it. Because they have experienced something that, number one, the other disciples never, ever got to see in their lifetimes, on earth anyway. So what do we do when we come down the mountain? Does our behavior change after we leave? Or do we go back into the same routine? We all need these times of revival, the dry bones coming back to life, so to speak. But do we do anything different about it? And the good news is, it's our choice. The bad news is, it's our choice. So what do we do? What is our response? Well, we can only decide that for ourselves. I can't tell you what your response is. We have the Scriptures to guide us into what we should do as far as our day-to-day Christian activity. There should be no question in that. But are we... what changes about us? You know, we have the ability, I mean, to when we open the Scriptures, we talked about it a little bit earlier, that every time we do, we see the glorified state of God. If we really believe that Jesus was the Word, and what we're reading is a printed copy of who Jesus is, almost. That's, to me, that's remarkable to even think about. But every time we open the Word, we have an opportunity, or every day that we wake up, we have an opportunity for spiritual rejuvenation in our own home. Or wherever, on the way to, you know, listening to the Scripture on the way to work, through an audiobook or whatever. It doesn't matter. But we have an opportunity every day to be revived spiritually. We should never be in a point of drought. We have the printed Word. There should never be any period of time that we go through spiritual drought. You know, there was a time when the written Word pretty much just didn't exist. Not like it does today. You know, the Old Testament talks about times where the Word of the Lord was not revealed, or was scarcely revealed, when Samuel was a boy. This was one such of a time. I can't remember exactly how the Scriptures phrase it. Something to the effect of the Word of the Lord was scarce. In other words, there wasn't a prophet noble enough and humble enough to believe and teach and be about what that God felt like it was worth revealing something to him until Samuel came along. It was really, I guess, a prophet king-ish type of a person, very much a leader, and kind of held like a priest-prophet type of a role. Regardless, we don't live in a time like that anymore. It's very much available to us whenever. So having a mount of transfiguration that we're on every day, where we're seeing the transformed version of Jesus that they saw, shouldn't, you know, we have something so much greater that they didn't have access to. And although they did have access to the person of Jesus himself, that we don't have access to, but Jesus said, "Blessed is he who believes and never sees with his own fleshly eyes." Regardless. So this concludes my study this morning of the Mountain Transfiguration. Hope that you've gained something from it. Never do want to close out or set aside this time. Anyone that needs to obey the gospel, believe who Jesus is. Believe that He is the Son of God. God reveals it. Repent of your sins. Confess that He is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done these things straight away, need to make some wrong right, please do so while we stand and while we sing.